The title of this morning's sermon is The Stewardship of Outreach, Part 1. The Stewardship of Outreach, Part 1. We have paused our verse-by-verse study through Luke's Gospel and taken a little season to discuss outreach to hopefully see our church grow in this area. I've been attempting to tackle this topic from a few different angles the last few weeks, and I want to briefly walk you through my thinking behind this morning's sermon. I was wanting the congregation to feel burdened or convicted to share the gospel or be evangelistic or focus on outreach. And so the question to me was, well, what could make us feel that burden or conviction? And one thing that came to mind is the idea of stewardship or the reality of stewardship. Do we recognize that we are stewards of the gospel? Listen to these words from Paul so that if you haven't recognized this before, you can recognize it now. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul says, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." God has entrusted us with the gospel. And since we've been entrusted with the gospel, then that makes it what? That makes it a stewardship. That makes us stewards of it. And this brings us to lesson one. Lesson one, we are stewards of the gospel. We are stewards of the gospel. It is somewhat fascinating to me that God has entrusted us with the gospel. Listen to this verse that reveals what he could have done instead. Revelation 14:6. "I saw another angel flying directly overhead, and this angel had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." So the tribulation is a time of tremendous evangelism. In Revelation 11, there's the two witnesses who are preaching the gospel. Revelation 7 and 14 discusses the 144,000 who seem to probably be evangelists. And then there's this angel that flies around the earth preaching the gospel during those 7 years. Now, the reason I mention this is if God could have an angel flying around the earth preaching the gospel during the tribulation, then he could also have an angel doing that when? Now, or during the church age. And am I the only one that thinks an angel could probably do a considerably better job than us? I mean, just the fact that angels can do what when we have to walk, you know? I mean, this angel's flying around. How much simpler and easier, and I suspect how much more faithful angels would be in the preaching of the gospel. But for reasons I don't know, God has chosen, it, at least during the church age, because there's no record of angels flying around preaching the gospel in the New Testament, expecting us to expect that. For reasons I don't know, God has entrusted us with the gospel during the church age. I don't know if you've ever thought of this before, but I would like to invite you, and I would feel if you were to leave this morning with this recognition that this sermon has largely accomplished its purpose, that the gospel is really one of our greatest stewardships. The gospel is truly one of our greatest stewardships. I can't say that it's our most important stewardship because there are definitely a number of important stewardships, but the gospel must be one of the most important. So maybe you're saying, I have children, wonderful gifts that God has given me. They're one of the most important stewardships in my life. I must be faithful to them. And to that, I would say amen. If you're saying I'm married, I have a husband or I have a wife, this is one of the most important stewardships in my life. And to that, I would say amen. You're saying God has redeemed me. He has purchased me. So I belong to him. That means my time belongs to him. My money belongs to him. And so my time and money are two of the most important stewardships in my life. Therefore, it's important how I spend my time, how I spend my money. And to that, I would say amen. After we look at this parable, I hope you'll also say, I've been entrusted with the gospel. This is one of the most important stewardships in my life as well. And to that, I would also say amen. Now, a quick question. In one word, I'm just looking for one word, what is required of stewards? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4:1. This is how we should regard ourselves as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, and that refers to the gospel. Verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So we're stewards, and faithfulness is what is required of us, and that's why I chose this parable. This parable is primarily, or more than anything else, about faithfulness and stewardship. John MacArthur said of this parable, he says, "The parable of the talents illustrates the tragedy of wasted opportunity." He says, "This parable illustrates the tragedy of wasted opportunity." And that quote struck me particularly strong for the purpose of this sermon, because I tend to think that sharing the gospel might be one of the most common wasted opportunities in our lives. If I think about those areas of life where we tend to possibly be the most unfaithful or have wasted those times when we could be faithful over this stewardship, it would be in our evangelism, in outreach, and sharing the gospel with others. So hopefully this parable can convict us. Let's take a look at verse 14. Jesus says, "It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property." Who's the man? Who's the man? Man is Jesus. The journey that he goes on is the ascension, or his return to heaven. And the servants are professing believers. Now, I have to say professing believers because it seems to me that at least one of these servants is not what? Not a true believer. And he expects these professing believers or these servants to carry on his work in his absence. Verse 15, "To one of the servants he gave 5 talents. To another he gave 2, to another he gave 1, to each servant according to his ability, and then he went away." Now a talent, this isn't the common, what is the common title for money in the Gospels? Starts with a D. Denarius, or denarii, that's the common word. And in fact, this is so unique to us, you might not even know that a talent was the largest denomination of money in the Greco-Roman world. It's actually estimated to be as much as 6,000 denarii. 6,000 denarii. Now, considering a denarius is 1 day's wage, 6,000 denarii, or 1 talent, would be approximately 20 years' worth of work, or 20 years' salary for work. Denarius is the typical term for money used in the Gospels, which kind of begs the question, well, why didn't Jesus use that term here? Well, it's very fitting for Jesus to use the word talent instead of using the word denarius, because this parable is about the gifts, or the what, that we have. The talents, the gifts or the talents that we have, that God has given us to use for his glory and for the furthering of his kingdom. This includes any of our abilities. This includes any of the abilities that God has given us. Could be administration, could be teaching, could be singing, if you're part of the choir. Just since I didn't think of this until just this moment, but if you have the ability to sing and you stand up here on the stage as part of the choir, then that's one of the ways for you to be a good steward of this talent or gift that God has given you for the blessing of the congregation and for his glory. Any musical abilities like that. Our children, our marriages, our money, our possessions, our time, our positions in life, whether in our homes, whether in schools, whether in the church, whether in business. Now for this morning, what I'd like you to also consider is the gospel is part of the stewardship, or in a sense, one of the gifts or talents that God has given to us. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, how really polarizingly God gives us gifts versus the way that we give gifts. If you just follow me for a moment, when we give someone a gift, we give the gift for that person almost entirely or exclusively. We give that person that gift for that person's pleasure and for that person's enjoyment. Or a simple way to say it is, we give a gift to a person for that person, right? When God gives us gifts, have you ever thought that it's actually the opposite of that? You might enjoy the gifts that God has given you. And in fact, I think many of us probably do. That's one way to recognize the way God's gifted you, is look at what you enjoy and how you enjoy serving. But even if you enjoy the gifts that God has given you, he has not given them to you primarily for you. He has given them to you primarily for who? Everyone else, your brothers and sisters in Christ, for others. 1 Peter 2:10, just so you don't think it's my opinion, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." And so the way to be good stewards of the gifts or talents that God has given us is to use them for the service and ministry of others. Since God gives us gifts, we might be quick to think that God is going to give everyone about the same amount. Maybe not identical gifts, but he's going to give gift to everyone pretty equally. Everyone's going to receive an approximately, you know, similar amount of gifts regarding the distribution. But one thing you notice very quickly in this parable is the varied differences between the distribution of these gifts. You notice right off that the first man is given 5 talents, and then you notice the second man is given less than half of that. He's only given 2 talents, and then the third servant is only given 1 talent. And this brings us to lesson 2. Lesson 2, we're perfectly equipped for the work the master wants us to do. We're perfectly equipped for the work the master wants us to do. I think on the surface, an initial reading can cause us to look at this parable and then just say it looks unfair. This looks unfair. One person's going to receive 5, someone else 2, and then this poor individual that's only going to receive 1. There are two ways I'd like to focus on that, in a sense, God makes this fair, or he levels the playing field regardless of how much or how little you've been given. First, in Luke 12:48, Jesus said, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So the Lord is going to expect considerably more from those who have been given more, and he's going to expect considerably less from those who have been given less. We see this demonstrated in the parable, because what does the man given 5 talents give back or produce? 5 more. The man with 2 talents gives back how much? 2 more, and the master seems to be equally pleased with that individual. Now, the man with 1 talent, you could say, well, maybe he'd be expected to give back 1 talent. Actually, I think he could have given back considerably less than 1 talent, because later in the parable, what does the master say? You should have at least gotten for me. Not 1 more talent, but just what? Just some interest. And we know, I mean, if you have a savings account, that interest is not a whole lot of money. And so my point in drawing attention to that is the master looks very charitable or gracious, where the man who received 1 talent, he wasn't even expected to bring back 1 more talent. Just a little bit of interest would have sufficed, if he could have even done that. The second way that God's fairness is shown, and I want you to see it right there in the verse, it's an important phrase. It's contained in the words, according to his ability. See that right there, that God gifts all of us according to our ability. And so God is wise. He knows all of us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So he knows exactly how much to give to each person. And apparently he knows that the man who has a considerable ability should be given 5 talents. And he knows that the man who, let's just say, has average ability should be given 2 talents. And the man who has limited or minimal ability should be given 1 talent. If you sort of think how this could play out if it wasn't handled this way, if the man with the minimal ability or limited ability was given 5 talents, what would happen to him? I mean, he'd be overwhelmed. He'd be crushed or practically destroyed by that huge responsibility that was placed on his shoulders. It'd be way too much for him. Now, conversely, if you've got this man who has tremendous ability and he's only given 1 talent, then that's going to be waste of potential. And the Lord just doesn't waste potential like that. So instead, God gives everyone exactly how much they should receive to do exactly what he wants us to do for him. Now, I think this is 2 things. I think this is encouraging, and I also think that it's sobering. It's encouraging because we can know that God is never going to give it. Now, we say, God never gives us more than we can handle, and we're usually referring to trials or suffering. That's not what I'm talking about when I say this. When I say God never gives us more than we can handle, I'm talking about responsibility on this side of heaven. So if God expects us to do it, then we can be encouraged that it's not too much for us. And we can also be encouraged that he has equipped us, or he has given us what we need to be able to do it. That's the part that's encouraging. Now, the part that's sobering is when people are unfaithful, what can they not do or what can they not say? They can't say, this is too much for me. They can't make excuses. They can't turn around and say, well, you're wanting me to do this, and I'm just unable to, and then fill in the blank with whatever reasons you would give. That's the sobering truth of this, that if God expects us to do something for him, we can't make any excuses. And this parable, when we can't shift blame, and this parable itself is a very good example of this, because later in the parable, what does the third servant try to do? He tries to make excuses. He tries to shift blame. And you can see how poorly that went. It didn't work for him. Since we're focusing on evangelism and outreach, here's the application. First, it seems to me, if we're just talking about outreach and evangelism, that some of us are going to have more opportunities to share our faith than others. It would seem, if we just stick with the numbers used in the parable, that there could be some number of people who have 5 opportunities per week, maybe even 5 opportunities per day. Other individuals who have 2 opportunities per week or 2 opportunities per day, and then other individuals who perhaps only have 1 opportunity. So the question really is not how many opportunities do we have to share our faith? How many opportunities do we have to preach the gospel to someone? How many opportunities do we have to invite people to church? That is not the question. The question is what? How faithful are we being with those opportunities that have been presented to us? That's the question. Not how many opportunities, but how faithful are we being with those opportunities that God has given us? The second application is this. If you remember a few Sunday nights ago, when Andrew Chris was sharing, he was talking about evangelism, and he was talking about people that can be fairly intimidating. He kind of had a comical description of people that we might be afraid to share the gospel with. And so the second application is this. No matter how intimidating some people might be, and I think we can probably, if I said, imagine the most terrifying person for you to share the gospel with, or imagine the most terrifying person for you to invite to church or to invite to your home fellowship, no matter how difficult it might seem to share the gospel with certain people or invite them to church, we can trust that if God has called us to do that, and when I say called, that means the Holy Spirit has burdened us or convicted us, associated with this person, no matter how difficult it might seem to us, then he will equip us to do that. Or he will give us what we need or the talent or gift we need to be able to share with this person. Now, let's see how these servants did with what they've been given. Look at verse 16 to see the first servant. It says, he who had received the 5 talents, he went at once and he traded with them and he made 5 talents more. So a pretty industrious, faithful man. 2 words I want you to notice that I think are important in this verse, and it's the words at once. So just notice that, or perhaps in your Bible it says immediately or quickly. And this brings us to lesson 3. Procrastination leads to unfaithfulness. Procrastination leads to unfaithfulness. This first servant sets a pretty tremendous example. He did not waste any time doing what his master wanted him to do. He knew that it was important to serve his master, and he immediately got right to it. He definitely was not a procrastinator. And as a result, he ends up being very faithful. Now, the reason I draw attention to this is it seems to me that procrastination tends to be one of the most common causes of unfaithfulness. Let me say that one more time. Procrastination tends to be one of the most common causes of unfaithfulness. Now, sometimes I think when I share something in a sermon, it'll bear witness or it'll make sense right at that moment. And then there's other things that you might have to hear, and you might have to sort of remember them and then go out and live your life and observe your life or observe the lives of others to see whether this actually plays out or is true. And maybe this is one of those for you where you're listening to me say this and you say, you know what? I don't know, Pastor Scott, if procrastination really leads to unfaithfulness. That's fine. Okay. Just go ahead, and when you leave, notice in your life and the life of others if often procrastination is behind our unfaithfulness or other people's unfaithfulness. If we know we're supposed to do something and we do it quickly, then it's done. Then we don't have to worry about it anymore. Then it's not on our minds and it's not something else that we have to have checked off our list. But if we know we're supposed to do something and we put it off for whatever reason, I want you to just consider these 2 possible outcomes. First, we could just simply forget about it. We could forget that we're supposed to do it. And this has happened with me. I've seen it happen with other people. But the other thing that I think might be more concerning is after you begin putting something off, it just becomes easier to do that. After you have made the decision to procrastinate or to put something off, it just becomes easier to do that. After you put it off one day, then what? It's easier to put it off another day. After you put it off one week, then it's easier to put it off another week. And then the weeks turn into months and then perhaps even years. Now let's talk about the application that this has for evangelism and outreach. Perhaps there's someone that you have felt burdened to share the gospel with, or someone that you felt burdened to invite to church or to your home fellowship. Now, it could be a coworker, or it could be a neighbor, could be a fellow student, could be a family member, and you have been procrastinating. You've been putting this off for some period of time. My suspicion is, since you've been putting it off, by this point, it's actually become easier for you to put off, except right at this moment while I'm preaching this sermon. Now, maybe you're becoming somewhat convicted about it. You recognize that you're bordering on unfaithfulness. You recognize that you're being unfaithful in this area, and if you don't respond to this conviction, then that clearly is unfaithfulness. And you keep telling yourself, you know, I'm waiting for just the right moment. But if we're honest, we recognize that this is, I mean, deep down, this is probably just an excuse, right? Because we have had some number of opportunities or moments, but we keep telling ourselves, oh, that one just wasn't right. That just wasn't the right time. That wasn't the right moment. So what I would encourage is, and I would encourage myself too, let's not put it off any longer. Let's respond. Let's be good stewards. Let's be faithful to what God has called us to do. Make a commitment to share the gospel with this person or invite this person to church or these people the next time the opportunity presents itself. One other observation. Briefly look at verse 27. We'll come back to verse 17, but briefly look at verse 27 when the master rebukes the third servant. He says, "You ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest." And so the master said, "You should have invested it. If you would have, there'd have been at least a little interest." Now, when it comes to investing, what is the main thing you have on your side? I'll give you a hint, at least if you're younger. Time. And time is the main tool you need to make money with money. At least I tell people that when I have the opportunity to talk about or counsel finances or teach on finances, is I say the main tool or the greatest tool that you have regarding making money is time. Because the sooner you start, then the greater your return or the more interest you're going to have. The reason I mention that isn't just that the parable mentions that, because you could say, are you talking to us about finances? Well, I'm not really talking about finances. This master was talking about finances, right? He's the one who mentioned interest. But I think there's an application here for outreach and evangelism, and it's this. Imagine sharing the gospel for the first time when you're in your 40s, or perhaps 50s, or maybe later than that. If you start when you're young, do you think it's going to become much easier for you to share the gospel or be evangelistic versus if you start considerably later in life? And so the point is, the earlier you start, the greater return you're going to have on your investment is one way to say it. You're going to have a lot more time on your side. But if you start sharing with your when you're young, as uncomfortable or as awkward as it might be, it's going to become easier or more comfortable for you as time goes on. It's going to become something that you'll get used to. But if you keep waiting, if you keep putting it off and you're expecting that it's going to get easier as you get older, I can just tell you it's not going to get easier. Sometimes I think it actually gets harder because children don't have some of the same boundaries or guards that we do as adults. So I actually have been able to watch a couple of my kids get older. And one of my children who is particularly evangelistic when younger, I think evangelism has actually become harder for this child. We used to go down to Horseshoe Lake. And it's like almost every time we were down at Horseshoe Lake, there was one of my children when this child was particularly young who was going to talk to this child about me being a pastor and invite someone to church. And I think it can be easier when you're younger, and it gets harder when you're older. And so my point is, start as early as you can while you have time on your side to invest this talent well so that there can be some interest that is drawn from it. Now go ahead and back up to verse 17. Go back to verse 17. Matthew 25:17. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. And those words, so also, mean that this servant also started at once. But now we get to see the third servant. Verse 18. He who had received the one talent, he went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. This is a fairly common practice in Jesus' day to do this because you couldn't put your money perhaps in a safer sounding place. Maybe banks didn't seem as safe, but it's actually a fairly common practice with people today. I mean, people can take their money and they can put it in a mattress, or they can hide it in a drawer, or some people might even do the same thing as this man, and they might bury their money in the ground. And what is the main reason that people do this? For safety or security. They think that they're keeping their investment safe. Now, while it might be reasonable to do this with money, it's definitely not reasonable to do it with what? The talents or the gifts that God has given us. Let me say that one more time. It might be reasonable to hide or keep safe or secure the talent, the money you have, but it is definitely not acceptable to do the same thing with the talents or the gifts that God has given us. The reason this man did this with his money, at least we find out the Lord attributes it to his wickedness or to his laziness, but the practical reason was to keep the money safe, or he thought that this was going to allow the money to be secure, or in a sense, and this is how I'd invite you to see it, he's playing it safe. He's playing it safe. He's not taking any chances with his talent. And this brings us to lesson four. Lesson four, we all fail, but the sin is not trying. We all fail, but the sin is not trying. This man thought he was playing it safe, but we'll see what his sin was, despite how he might have tried to cover it up. A couple of the words in this parable are very fitting for understanding the spiritual significance behind them. Let me say one more time. There's a couple words in this parable that are particularly significant regarding this, regarding understanding the spiritual realities behind them. For example, in Jesus' day, money is called a talent, but he uses that word talent and it applies perfectly to the spiritual reality that we're given gifts that the Lord wants us to use for him. Now this man, he hid his talent or he buried it in the ground, and I think that's very fitting. It's a great picture of what can happen with us if we're not using the talents or the gifts that God has given us. I would say it's very similar to taking our talents or gifts that God's given us and we're hiding them. We're burying them in the ground. So let me be clear about what this man's sin was and what his sin was not. His sin was not trying and failing. Let me say that one more time. This man's sin was not trying and failing. His sin was what? Not trying at all. Not trying at all. He actually couldn't fail because he hadn't even done enough to fail. He couldn't fail because he hadn't even taken a step out and tried. That was his sin. We're all afraid of failure, which is, in a sense, this is why it's a credit to take that step in the first place. So sometimes I talk to people and I can sense an amount of hesitancy or reluctance with them, and I'll try to give them the encouraging nudge that they need to serve in whatever way that they're thinking about serving. And I can recognize that when people take that step out, that when they do so, there's an amount of courage that's involved in that. One, because it can be a fearful thing to do, but also because we know that there's the potential to what? To fail. And so if someone wants to talk to me about inviting someone to church or sharing the gospel, there's an amount of courage that this person needs to go forward and do that. So this man, let's understand what this man, and I suppose that's why it's we can understand what is honorable and what is dishonorable. It's honorable, and this is the truth, when we try and fail, because we tried. In most situations, that's still honorable. The dishonorable thing isn't trying and failing. The dishonorable thing is what this man did, not trying at all. So let's understand who this man does not represent. This man doesn't represent parents who are trying to raise their kids well and experiencing some number of failures, which all of us as parents experience at times. This man does not represent people who are striving to be better spouses. This man doesn't represent people trying or taking on a ministry in a church. And this man doesn't represent people who are sharing the gospel and failing or not experiencing some amount of fruit as a result of their efforts. Instead, this man represents people who aren't even trying to raise their kids well. This man represents people who know the changes they need to make as a spouse and say what? I'm not going to. I don't care. I don't care enough to be a better husband. I don't care enough to be a better wife. This man represents the people who don't even try to do anything in the church. Who some of these people, I mean, they could look on and say the church should do this. And when you talk to them about it, they're not even going to try to do that themselves. These are people who aren't even, this man represents people who aren't even trying to share the gospel. Now, it's important to understand this because we don't always succeed. There's plenty of failure associated with the Christian life. You know, you don't step up and hit a home run every time. You don't even get on base every time. There's a number of times in the Christian life that we simply strike out. This is what life is like. Maybe we try to fix something, start a business, have a relationship, create something, cooking, drawing, writing. If we think about life in the church, starting a ministry, serving in some way, and there are many times that it doesn't work out. And the truth is, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that most of the time. Now, if it doesn't work out because you didn't try hard enough or you weren't prayerful or you weren't diligent, that's one thing. But most of the time when things don't work out, there's nothing wrong with that. Here's the truth. Listen to these verses about falling and getting back up. I'm going to give you four, but there are quite a few or plenty of others that I could have given you. Proverbs 24:16. The righteous falls how many times? For the righteous falls seven times and rises again. Psalm 37:24. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Psalm 145:14. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Micah 7:8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. Why so many verses? And I could have given you even more. About falling and rising, falling and rising. It's common. This is the Christian life. This is life on this side of heaven, and God basically wants to let us know not only is this what life looks like, but that's okay. This is what comes from serving the Lord as imperfect people in a sinful, fallen world. There's nothing about us that's perfect. There's nothing about us that's going to be done perfectly. I look at this third servant. And I guess just to make the application with outreach and evangelism very clear, many times you share the gospel or many times you invite people to church and it doesn't work out, and that is okay. You share the gospel, maybe. I mean, this hasn't happened to me. I think I've told you this before. For all the persecution that we hear happening, and I do believe that it definitely increases against Christians, I've yet to actually share the gospel or invite someone to church and be mocked. Or ridiculed, say nothing about persecuted. But let's just say you share, or let's just say you invite, and let's just say it goes terribly. There's nothing wrong with that. You did what you're supposed to do. You are striving to be faithful with the talent, or the gift, or the conviction, or burden that God gave you. I look at this third servant bearing his talent in the ground, after all that I just said, and here's the other thing I think. I see this man, I see him take his talent, bury it in the ground, and I think, I have done that. I can definitely do that. I have definitely done that before. If we keep the gospel to ourselves, in a sense, we're burying it in the ground. And that was probably the main part of this parable that I looked at that made me think about preaching it this Sunday, is I see this man bury this wonderful, tremendous gift that God has given him in the ground, and I think, I've done that. I can very easily do that. If we don't share the gospel, if we're not evangelistic when God has burdened us to be, then we're acting exactly like this third servant. And that's why if we look at this servant, I think it can be instructive for us. He buried his talent in the ground because he seemed to be afraid of failure or because he seemed to want to play it safe. And why do we tend to avoid sharing the gospel with people? Or why do we tend to avoid inviting people to church? If we're honest, it's because we're afraid. There's some amount of fear. It's intimidating. There is a fear of failure. There is a fear of not knowing what to say. There is a fear of people not responding well. And so we just want to play it safe. We just want to do what with our talent? We just want to take it and we want to hide it. We're not even going to tell people. We're like Secret Service Christians. You know, we didn't want people to know they were Christians because of what they might say. And so we play it safe and we just take our talent or gift or our identity in Christ and we kind of hide it. We keep it safe. Now be encouraged that when we share the gospel, I'm trying to help you and help myself overcome this fear that we have. When people don't respond well, that's not really a failure. It's actually a success in the sense that you have done what God wants you to do. It's not a failure because you have been faithful. The real failure is what? Not sharing at all. The real failure, or I would say, and I don't think it's too strong of language, the real sin, because James says, to him who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The real sin or the real failure is unfaithfulness or not doing what God has burdened us to do. So you don't ever need to share the gospel or invite someone to church and receive a terrible response from that person and then walk away with your head down, feeling super discouraged or feeling like a failure. You haven't been a failure. You've been faithful. You've done what the Lord wants you to do. I mean, if you want to talk about failures in the Bible, interestingly, some of the most godly, faithful men look like the biggest failures. And who's that? The prophets. I mean, could you have more miserable ministries to unresponsive people? Could any individuals, possibly in all of history, look like bigger failures than most of the prophets? How many converted Jews under Jeremiah's 40 years of ministry? There's not one recorded convert under 40 years of ministry. I mean, we hear horror stories about missionaries who go and labor for 7 years before they have one see one convert. I mean, they look great compared to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was a tremendous man of God, but 40 years of preaching and the Babylonians still came and took the Jews into exile. And so success on someone else's side is definitely not a measure of our faithfulness to the Lord. So one of the great encouragements associated with evangelism is that God is not holding us responsible for what? How other people respond. We're not responsible with other people's hearts and what is or isn't happening in those hearts. We're just responsible for sowing. We're just responsible with being watchmen. We're just responsible with sharing and saying the things that God wants us to do. Take a look at verse 19 for some good motivation regarding being faithful. Verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and he settled accounts with them. And I'm telling you, I look at this verse and I don't know how many times I've read it, but each time I read it, I feel motivated to be faithful because I know this is going to happen. I know that what verse 19 is describing right here is going to take place. Sometimes two verses can pass. I mean, you can move from one verse to the next and a considerable or huge amount of time can pass between those two verses. We live between verse 18 and 19. I mean, when you look in verse 19, it says, after a long time, how long has a long time been so far? 2,000 years. It's been 2,000 years. That's how long has passed, and we live in that space, waiting for the master to return and to settle these accounts with us. Now, this is interesting. It's just a simple question, but it's pretty obvious that the master is going to judge all of these servants, right? Right? The master is going to judge all of these servants. Now, that's kind of interesting, and I think it introduces what is one of the most common questions, or for some people looks like a possible discrepancy in Scripture, and I would capture it like this, with this simple question. Are believers judged or are believers not judged? Because we like to say believers are not judged. But then you look at places in Scripture, like, for example, this parable, and there's a master that's coming back and he's settling accounts. There's no way around it. Which shows us that the master is going to do what? Judge. So it brings up this question. I mean, are we judged or are we not judged? We know unbelievers are judged. Nobody wrestles with that. But are believers judged? The answer to this brings us to lesson 5. Our faithfulness versus our sin is judged. Lesson 5, our faithfulness versus our sin is judged. So if I say, are believers judged? The answer is yes and no. And I know nobody likes that. right? Nobody wants yes and no. They want to hear yes or they want to hear no. It depends what you're asking when you say that. What is not judged for believers? Because it's already been judged. Our sin. Our sin is not judged. Our sin has already been judged where? At the cross, at Calvary. And the punishment for those sins has already been paid. The beautiful reality associated with the gospel is not that your sins are covered, or that God is overlooking them. Then you'd be left with this nagging suspicion that your sins are still out there and a punishment for them is still deserved. It's not even just that they're forgiven, although that's great. It's also the reality that the punishment for them has already been paid. Those sins have already been punished. So there is no punishment for our sins. The judgment for our sins has already taken place, but there still is a judgment for believers. And what's that? Our faithfulness. How we have been as stewards, or how faithful we have been with the stewardships that have been given us in our lives. To give you a little bit more info, you don't have to turn there if you want to read it. If you have never read this before or you are unfamiliar with the Great White Throne, I would highly encourage you to read it. If you're a father, take your family home and read it. It's in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. In my mind, probably the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture, the Great White Throne Judgment, where all unbelievers throughout all human history are resurrected. There is a resurrection for unbelievers. They stand before this Great White Throne, before the Christ that they have rejected, and then they're shown that their works were not good enough to get them into heaven, and then they're all cast alive into what? The lake of fire. I don't know that you can find or imagine anything more terrifying than that huge white throne with all of the billions of unbelievers throughout all of history standing before it, standing before the Messiah, the Savior who died, who would have died or died for the sins of believers, the Savior that they rejected, and then finding out that their works were not good enough. We don't face that judgment. We don't stand before the great white throne. But there is a judgment that believers face. We stand before what's called the judgment seat of Christ. I'll give you two verses that discuss the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10. Paul says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, considering that Paul uses the pronoun we, that shows that he's including himself, and it shows that he's including all other believers, and he says that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body." And then it says, "whether good or evil." Just give me a moment, because I know that can sound confusing, particularly the part where it says, "receive what is due for what he has been done in the body," and then he mentions the word evil there. This is talking about our faithfulness being rewarded. This is talking about that moment, which this parable alludes to, when servants of the master stand before him, and he rewards us for our faithfulness. Greater rewards, apparently, for greater faithfulness. Now, you could say, well, why does it mention evil there? Why does it say whether good or evil? I thought you said our sins are already judged. The best way for me to understand this, I do confess that I could be wrong, but I haven't seen an answer that's necessarily better than this, is it seems to me the fact that our evil is considered means that there's some loss of rewards. There's the potential for loss of rewards. And so if you were to say, "I'm not going to be punished for my sins," that would be a true statement. And you can definitely say that. But it's also true that when we sin, we forfeit what? We forfeit eternal rewards. There's no way around that. That there is the consequence in the sense of loss of rewards. And you can see it in the parable. You can see it in the parable on the Mount when Jesus says, those people who do certain things sinfully, like boasting about the good things they've done or praying so that everyone can hear them, what is Jesus, or doing their services so that other people can see what they're doing, what does Jesus say about them? They have the reward, which means they lost the reward that they could have had in heaven. It's not to say that they're being punished or judged for those sins, but that's a clear place showing us that there's definitely a loss of reward associated with the sins that we engage in. Now, we're going to pick up at verse 20 next week, but for now, go ahead and look at verse 21 with me. Look at verse 21, and we'll conclude with this. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, my prayer for all of us and my prayer for myself, and I'm sure the desire for all of you, and if you're a parent, the desire you have for your children is to hear these words someday, right? There's only a few words you could select that you want to hear said to you at some point in time. It is these words from our master. Now, join me in praying that we can be good and faithful servants who hear these words, and that means being good and faithful stewards. And my hope is that now you can see part of that stewardship along with your spouse, along with your children, along with your job, along with the gifts God has given you, being the gospel itself and the stewardship we have to be faithful in sharing it with others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel that it saves. We thank you that you have provided a way for man to be saved, and that it is such a beautiful and fantastic way in which you have done the work for us, that you allow us by repentance of sin and faith in Christ to be saved, to be justified, to have our sin imputed to Christ's account, to have his righteousness imputed to our account. What a just a fantastic reality. But at the same time, after we're saved, we have this gospel that you expect us to be faithful stewards of. And so I pray for our church. I pray for myself. I pray for each person and family and home fellowship here that we can be faithful regarding the gospel that you have entrusted us with, Lord. I do thank you so much for that gift. And we pray that by your grace and your Holy Spirit working in our lives, we can be found faithful stewards of it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.